prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you promised us that whenever two or more were gathered in your name, that you would be with us. We are gathered in your name, Lord. Teach us of yourself. Teach us of your church. And tonight especially, teach us of your vicar, St. Peter and his successors. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I want to remind you, as we begin, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. And then verse 7, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. So, I'm going to ask you to please keep silence while I give the talk, the lecture, the class on St. Peter and his successor. And then we'll finish up at 8:30, and we will have time after that from 8:30 to 9. Although Father McGott tells me you've been going till 9:30. That's almost my bedtime. And Rocky's too. So, but I'll stay here for you, okay? Thank you. Now years ago, when I was putting this class together, I can still see myself at the home of a convert, and like most converts, very on fire. We were talking about the things that converts, especially non-Catholic Christians, have questions about the most. And one of them certainly is the topic that we have tonight, St. Peter and his successor, the Pope, the papacy. And usually, the comment that non-Catholics or fallen away Catholics. I met a man in Ocean City, and we got to talking on the boardwalk. I was with my sister, and he started pouring out his heart to me, and he said that he used to be Catholic. And usually when you meet people like that, one of the hang-ups they have or they have developed is the misunderstanding of the Pope, Peter, and his successor. And they'll say something like, well, you know, he's only a man. So I really want to address that whole concept first, because it's absolutely essential in every way to our faith. Remember, our faith, first of all, is what we call incarnational. Okay? The Son of God became man. Now, there's a principle in Catholicism, if I can get this right, I did consult Father McGott in the Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. And it means, as we pray, so we believe. So I have in front of me right now the missal that we use for Sunday Mass. And the principle here is that the things that we pray express what we believe. And I'm looking right now at the Nicene Creed, and it says, we believe in one God. Right? And one of the things that we believe is, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. So we have to be careful when we say, oh, he's only a man. Another area this comes up in always is with the forgiveness of sins and going to confession. Why should I confess my sins to a man? Only God can forgive sins. Well, remember, the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, is a matter of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, becoming man. He became man for our salvation. And for extra credit, what is the solemnity that we celebrate every year that celebrates, and this is not Christmas, but the conception of Jesus Christ? The Annunciation, March 25th. And again, the prayers for the Mass on that day, God our Father, your Word became man, born of the Virgin Mary. May we become more like Jesus Christ, whom we acknowledge as our Redeemer, God and man. So what I'm trying to blow out of the water here is this whole notion that because our religion involves a man, somehow it's less believable. okay, from the very start. Now, I did have a quote. I'm going to give it to you anyway, and I didn't have time to look it up before I got it. It goes something like this. God wills to save men by men. Right? I'll give you some more examples of that. But again, even the Annunciation, the prayer of the gifts. Almighty Father, as we recall the beginning of the church, when your Son became man, okay? And even again, the prayer after communion. Lord, may the sacrament we share strengthen our faith and hope in Jesus, born of a virgin and truly God and man. Okay? All right? So, also, in the preface, the Eucharistic prayer for Sunday in ordinary time, listen to this. We see your infinite power in your loving plan of salvation. But let me give you the whole first part there. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks. We see your infinite power in your loving plan of salvation. You came to our rescue by your power as God, but you wanted us to be saved by one like us. Man refused your friendship, but man himself was to restore it through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all of these things here are describing the incarnational aspect of our faith. The preface for the Annunciation, I want to give you some of that too. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to save mankind by becoming a man himself. Now, I took the time to do this because our faith is incarnational. And God is going to work to save men through men, even men like me. Now there's pause for thought. It truly is pause for thought there. Okay, so I wanted to say that there. Lex orandi, lex credendi. These are the prayers that we pray throughout the year when we offer the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Now, Jesus himself encountered the same kind of doubt and questioning, dissent, if you will, from the Jews that he came to save, who were bothered by the fact that he was man, but taught and spoke with the authority of God. So I want to look at Matthew first, Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, of course, is written to the Jewish converts to the faith. And in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, that's Matthew 4, 18 through 22. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Oh, excuse me, I went to the wrong one. I went a little further. I'm going to get back to this one. I meant to go to Matthew 9. We're going to come back to Matthew 4:18 when we discuss the man Peter himself. But in Matthew 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is Jesus now with his disciples, the 12 apostles. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. And coincidentally, then we have one of the first lists in Scripture of the apostles. And listen how it reads. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and so on and so on. But you notice now when it says this, it says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon. In every listing of the 12 apostles, Simon called Peter always comes first. And you notice that when Matthew writes this, he doesn't say, first, Simon, who is called Peter, second, Andrew, his brother, third, James. So he's not numbering them. He's indicating the primacy of Peter. First, Peter, and then the rest just follow. There's a distinction. So he's not numbering the 12, but he does say Peter is first, right? Then in John chapter 20, let me go to John's Gospel. Again, we're looking at the whole idea of, because the issue is going to be the authority of the Holy Father, and he's just a man, is what people are going to say. So we're looking at the authority that God gave men, right? In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, this is after the resurrection, on the first day. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is quite an authority that our Lord very explicitly gives. And you notice it's the first priority after his resurrection is to give the apostles this authority to forgive sins or to retain sins also. You see, now this is what the Jews thought was blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. And I've just spent this time to make the point that in God's economy of salvation, the economy that is in fact saving us, God wills to save men through the intercession and ministry of men. Okay? Incidentally, when it says here, and he breathed on them, I believe that the Greek word here for breathe corresponds to the Hebrew in the book of Genesis when God breathed life into Adam. So in creating the priest, God is actually creating something brand new. The priest is a creature, you know, is a different kind of creation. So it's the same kind of breathing into new life, into a new creation, the priest. Now, one of the hang-ups that people have with priests, understandably so, if you know somebody like me, and the Holy Father, is that, you know, the humanity. We have to get past the humanity. Remember, if God dealt with us in his glory, we couldn't take it. We couldn't take it. If we saw if we had the beatific vision now, we would simply die. We couldn't take it. So God is manifesting himself to us and revealing himself to us through signs and symbols and creatures that he's created that we can handle. And I think he can handle me. Okay? But we have to get past that. Now let's look at Peter, the man, for a second. This is when we will go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. Now, this is the beginning of the Lord's ministry after his baptism by St. John and his 40 days in the desert and his temptation in the wilderness. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were like fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And later on, verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I want to just take a moment here to stress the fact that this word immediately is profound and it's there on purpose. It's trying to show us there's an urgency to conversion. Immediately. Okay? They left the boat and their father and followed him. This shows up in the gospel all the time. And we need to hear this because as a culture and as a Catholic culture especially, we don't always take conversion seriously enough. It has an immediacy and a totality about it. And that's why in the scripture you notice here Simon, who was called Peter. The changing of a person's name is indicative of the change in their personality. Okay, now I'm not going to cover all the passages where Jesus calls the disciples. But notice that he does call them, and I love the imagery. Remember, this is off the subject, but why didn't Jesus, if this was going to be about religion, an extension of Judaism, the Messiah's coming, why not call scribes, Pharisees, rabbis, Sadducees? Why fishermen? Fishermen are not trained. They didn't go to college like me. Okay? Why fishermen? And he says, I will make you a fisher of men. And that's what I am. And I know how to throw my pole. I look around, I sort of look, test the waters, see where they are, just get a sense of things. All right? I may bring this up again if I have time. The choices that Jesus makes. And how does he choose? How does he choose? Now, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and served him. Now, I did a Bible study back in the 80s when I was trying to avoid becoming a priest. And I was. And I was trying to satisfy God by doing everything I could but what he really wanted. We call those things dead works. Okay? You mean well, but it's not what he wants. He wanted me to become a priest. And I said, well, let me just do Bible studies at my job. But most of the people in that Bible study were Protestant. And they always maintained, you know, the whole idea of Catholic celibacy for the clergy is very foreign to them. And they always wanted to maintain that Peter was married. And the answer to that fact is, Peter was married. But we simply don't know that his wife existed at the time that Jesus called him. Now they based the idea that Peter was married on this passage I've just given you right here. Remember, we're looking at Peter the man. What kind of guy is he? And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Now I never met a man who just was, you know, longing for a mother-in-law. And, you know, and how to get a wife in order to get a mother-in-law. Okay? So we're told here that, you know, Peter had a mother-in-law. But I spent some time in Jerusalem back in 1995 visiting a family that I had brought I did their wedding for them, and I brought the man to the church, and I'm his godfather, and he's a diplomat. And they invited me to Jerusalem to stay with them for a while. So I'm happy for you, those of you who are going next week to the Holy Land. But, you know, in the Holy Land, families really stay together in a way that we don't do anymore here. We used to. People have grandparents living with them. But in the Holy Land, you know, you keep your extended family close. And so what's very possible also, remember the infant mortality rate was very great, and a lot of women did die in childbirth. So my theory is, obviously, Peter was married, but there's no mention here of a wife. And it's not absolutely inconceivable or far-fetched at all that his wife could have died early in childbirth. And he wouldn't throw his mother-in-law out. Okay? But he wouldn't leave his wife. See? With the importance and the primacy of that vocation. So there's no indication that any of the other apostles were married. And this is the only indication that Peter was. And there's no wife in this picture. And just because there's a mother-in-law, I'm saying, doesn't mean that we have a wife now. I'm acknowledging he probably had a wife to get a mother-in-law. He wasn't that enthusiastic about finding a mother-in-law all his life. Okay? So the wife isn't there. So that's something more about the man Peter. And he's a good man, he's a fisherman, and he's supporting his mother-in-law. Now I want to look at Luke. Go to Luke's Gospel. Luke is my favorite Gospel, by the way. I played this little game with myself one day, that if I could only have one Gospel, what would it have to be? And it has to be Luke. Although I love John, I love them all. But it has to be Luke. If I can only have one. Okay. Luke chapter 4. Verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they besought him for her. So again, we have the mother-in-law. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served them. Immediately she rose and served them. So where's the wife? You know? I mean, I guess there are some wives that like the mother-in-law to take over the household. But I haven't usually met them. Okay? So the mother-in-law is taking over the household here. So I don't think the wife is there. I think the wife is gone, and I think she's deceased. And it could so easily could have happened in those days, all right? So I wanted to give you that. Now, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm going to share this part with you. Remember, we're looking at the character of Peter, because remember, Peter is what we're talking about. Peter and his successors. Peter is the first pope, and we're looking at the character of the man that God called. While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So they're finished. They've left the boats, they're washing their nets. They're done. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the boat, from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now remember, he's getting into Simon's boat. He's picking Simon once again. And remember the image of sitting down. I'm standing now. In our Catholic tradition, and in most Christian traditions, to preach is to stand and preach. But when you're a rabbi, and Jesus is a rabbi, you sit in the chair of authority. So it's the sitting down that designates your authority. That's why we speak of the Pope speaking ex cathedra from the chair. And I used to always think that when I was growing up, and even I'm afraid till I was in seminary, I'm ashamed to say this, that the cathedral was the biggest church in town. And it has nothing to do with being the biggest church in town. In fact, it might not be the biggest church in town. The cathedral is the one where the designated chair is. Cathedral, cathedra, chair. It's the bishop's chair. It's the seat of authority. And we derive that directly from the rabbinic tradition. So Jesus sits down in the boat, and they would have known, oh, he's sitting down. That means he's going to teach now. So, get Rocky out, you know. Sitting down. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You know, I just tell you as an aside here, when I first, early in my time at the seminary, I met a priest who was coming back to the seminary, recently ordained, and he seemed pretty emotional about this. There were little tears in his eyes or something. And I ran into him in the hallway. And I said to him, what advice would you give somebody like me starting out? And he looked at me and he said, don't be afraid to go deep. And that's just what I needed to hear. Because I've always gone deep. And I usually, you know, people say, oh, you think too much about things. Oh, you're too deep. Lighten up. But it had the puppet, right? I know how to lighten up. Okay? But I do go very deep, you know, and as deep as I can with my little intellect here. But that was the advice. Notice here, but it's significant. Put out into the deep. And let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so they began to sink. Okay? So, when man's efforts fail, and God orders him to do something, then there's abundant fruit. God can bring, you know, he brought this great catch after they had toiled on their own. But when God orders, again, when God gives you the authority, when God sends you, see, I've often made, you know, I had a friend of mine visiting me from my last parish here recently, and he said, he left me a message on the cell phone. He said, Father, good luck with that monster parish you have now. Now, I don't think it, but by that he means it's so big. When Father Papa was here, remember Father Papa? Remember him? Okay, he was here a while back, and he drove out here to find me one day. I didn't know he was coming. He had heard that I'd been transferred, and he was a little upset because he didn't get to know firsthand, and he came out and found this place, and he said, Father, it's so big. Okay? But I often say, you know, but I was given the charism because I'm the one sent. And that's what gets me through this. It's not a matter of, can I handle this because it's so big or it's so different. I'm the only one that can handle it. Right now, anyway. I have the charism. I'm the one that's sent. And I told my people at St. Peter Parish, I said, it's good for you that I leave now because, you know, the only good I could do while I was with you was because the bishop sent me here. The power is in the sending. The power is the grace that I'm called and sent. By myself, on my own, you don't want that. But when I'm where I'm supposed to be, in the center of God's will, and I know that by what the bishop does with me, then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay? So there's this enormous catch. Just picture now, at least two boats coming in with the catch. But when Simon Peter saw it, and remember, keep in mind now, this is Jesus' choice. I want this guy to be Pope. Simon Peter doesn't know this yet. And when he sees the power of our Lord, he says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Okay? The man that our Lord is calling and choosing to build his entire enterprise of salvation upon is a sinful man, and the guy knows it. And he wants out of this. Depart from me. And I've told you before, this is an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ. This is an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ. You don't think, well, I'm up for this. You know, like, what are you picking on me for? And I say that because as all of us experience the call to go deep, and to deeper conversion, and especially when you hear me tell you the truth that you're called to be saints. And we used to say in New York, I ain't no saint. Right? Okay? It's true. We are called. This is exactly what you're called to be. And your reaction to that will authentically be, I'm a sinful woman, I'm a sinful man. No? But that's okay because notice that Jesus does not depart. Of the 13 of them, Jesus and the 12 apostles, only one departs, and it's not Jesus. So you want to hang with Jesus. Do not leave Jesus. What do I always say? Work the program. Stay in the game, stay in the boat, don't get off. Just stay with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So stay with Jesus. Okay? Now I want to look further on now. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now this is the crucial moment now. Remember, keep in mind, sometimes if you feel things are happening too quickly, God goes slow and fast. He takes every generation, you know, down through from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the Old Testament. It takes forever to get here. And then things happen very, very quickly. Okay? So God moves very quickly. He's very suddenly and very slowly at the same time. And I say this because the apostles had a maximum of 3 years to walk with Jesus. To have their friendship with Jesus develop and learn from him. And now they're getting to the crux of the matter. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And take note, by the way, again, he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. Incarnational. He's a man. The Son of Man. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now verse 15, this is significant. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now he's addressing the 12, but verse 16 tells us, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Said it. It's the first time. And I wonder if Peter even wondered what he was saying. You know, when I ask a question in school, they always answer with sort of an answer kind of question, sort of like this. Like Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ? But they're guessing. Right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He adds to it. It's almost like I imagine Peter almost dumbfounded by his own understanding. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He even adds to it. Okay? Now this is significant. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, blessed. Blessed means, you have to take this apart, it's so simple, but we might miss something here. Blessed means you are blessed. If I bless you, I gave you a blessing. Doesn't mean that you are walking around inherently blessed. When I go to the school, the children have been taught that they should ask me. Spontaneously, I teach them. I leave the law down. Now or when I come, you spontaneously ask me when I'm going to leave. I don't say it that way. But they're trained, Father, may we have your blessing. Okay? And then I give them a blessing. Now, they've not been blessed the whole time. They've been blessed after I give them the blessing. So when Simon Peter has given his miraculous answer here, the Lord tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now this is wonderful. Do you realize what is happening here? Jesus is saying, if I may put it into my own DeMartinoese, he's saying, Simon Peter, you didn't figure this out. But my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. So it's almost like he really didn't know what he was saying. I mean, he does and he doesn't. And he's not guessing. He said it. And he added to the statement, the Son of the living God. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the poor fisherman standing there? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whoa! Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Boy, he wasn't expecting that. Answer a simple question with a simple answer and then get all that piled on top of it? You know, and it has nothing to do with his goodness. And this is important to remember. Because we're going to go here from looking at Peter the man to the office of Peter, the chair of Peter. You know, we have a feast day on February 22nd called the Chair of St. Peter. And you wonder, who are we celebrating, the chair or the saint? It's not St. Peter, it's the chair of St. Peter. So when you talk about Peter, the chair, they go together. And what I want you to notice here right now is that it's not about Peter's supernatural, it's not about Peter's intelligence or his affability or he's getting it, because we're going to see something. Should I go there right now? Let me see here. Yeah. So after this miraculous conversion and Peter's getting it right, in verse 21, two verses later, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This poor guy. He just got it right. And as right as he just got it, he just got it just as long as he can get it. Now, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about 21 verses here. It's all together. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death and shall not prevail against it. Get behind me, Satan. Okay? Now, there's not a contradiction here. That's why I'm pointing this out to you. There's not a contradiction here. Because when Peter said, Lord, this shall never happen to you, Jesus does not say to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Just the opposite. He doesn't say it, but it's exactly flesh and blood. So I'm showing you that Peter on his own, even after he's been told he's going to receive this primacy, he immediately blows it. How are you going to trust a guy like that? And what I love about this, and you know, for those of us who are sinners, is that this is the time when Jesus should call on the phone and do something like this. I love to do this. Yeah, I hope you don't mind if I go a little bit later. I don't want to start rushing, but this is when Peter gets the phone call. Simon, Jesus here. We have to talk. Okay, right? I really think you have, you know, a very gifted fisherman, and you have certain leadership qualities. I can see them, and it's just really been great walking with you. But I don't think, after what happened yesterday, that you're the man for the job. I think what I'm calling you to is above your pay grade. And I don't think this is something we can work out. I think you're very talented. Okay? All right? Anyway. I've had those kind of talks. You know? There were times when I was talking to priests when I was younger and I was finally giving in to the priesthood, and I would get talks like that. Well, I'm sure you have a vocation, Bob. It's just not to the priesthood. Because, you know, and I said, why do you say that? This truly happened. Well, because, Bob, if God wanted you to be a priest, he'd have made sure you went to college. It really happened. Yeah, and that was right where it hurt, because that was my hang-up all along, you know. So what did I do? I went to college. It took me forever. That's why I'm so old. You know, speaking of being old again, I think I told you I was in the fourth grade. Maybe you didn't hear this, but I was in the fourth grade, and the fourth grade has a little box with questions. And they had a party for me in here, truly a surprise party for my birthday. Remember, you remembered my birthday a few weeks ago. So the next week I was in there, and they wanted to know how old I was. And I went like this. I went, and they caught it, 57. And one of them said, this is a direct quote from a little girl, dang! You're old! And, you know, I've been away for a week, and I went back to that fourth grade today and went back to the box. And, you know, they kept asking me every, how old are you? And then they put another one, how old are you? Like, it just kept going on and on and on. So, anyway, that's why I'm so old as a priest, because it took me, you know, that whole decade of my life to get through college and seminary. You see what I'm saying here, though? It's wonderful because Jesus does not give up on Peter. He doesn't change his mind. He calls you. He gives it to you. He stays with you. Don't ever forget this. If you ever have felt called by Jesus, don't ever let that go. No matter what happens, hold on. Here I go again, right? Stay in the game. Work the system. Do not give up. No matter what happens, just don't let go. Because Peter didn't get the talk. And as further explanation, when he said to him, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Now this is significant too. Now remember, you may remember, some of you might have heard me a few weeks ago, I don't know if it was a daily mass, I don't remember what it was, but I spoke about not having the mind of God. I think it was back when I spoke about unity, how we were to agree, and we were so used to disunity. And I showed you that that dissension and division are signs of immaturity in the Christian life. And that we're called to a unity with one another and with the Lord first of all that is so profound that we don't get it. And the reason why we don't get it is we're not used to experiencing it. And because we don't experience it, we assume that it's impossible to have. Again, it's the calling that we have. And I said the problem is we're still thinking as men. And St. Paul says that we have to have the mind of Christ. And that is what's going on with each and every one of us right here, right now. We're all, to some degree, putting on the mind of Christ. And there's a change going on. The old man has to be leaving with his way of thinking. And what I'll point out to you now is that when Peter is called, he still is very much the old man, but also on the way. If you stop and think about it, how else could it be? How else could it be? And you know, going back to when I was trying to discern my vocation, one of the hang-ups I had was that I kept realizing that I didn't know it all yet. And it was like my godson one time, and I asked him if he wanted to be a priest when he was 6 or 7 years old, and he said, no. And I said, why not, Joel? He said, I don't know all the words. You know, and my pastor, when I finally had the talk with the pastor many years ago, and I explained that I had all these doubts, I didn't understand all the teachings, and he said to me, well, Bob, did it ever occur to you that we were going to teach you? And it hadn't. And I have to stress, I honestly thought that by the time I presented myself, I should be something that's ready to go. And I wasn't. But I wasn't supposed to be. So the Lord sees something, the Lord calls you as you are and changes you. He already sees what you're going to become, but you don't. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? He sees what you're going to be. And sometimes he gives you the extra added gift and grace that he puts people in your life who see what you can be. And they envision you. You know? They help you to become what you don't have the confidence to become because they believe that you can do it. And then after he gives you people like that, he gives you people that do the opposite. That's where the spiritual warfare comes into place, you know? So that was Luke, that was Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, a beautiful scene. This is the Last Supper now, and this is a very poignant scene. And I always liken it to what I felt like when I knew I was being transferred. And I knew it. And this is the Mass where I have to tell them. And I'm looking at them, and I'm wondering, how can I do this? And when it's your last Mass, or your last supper, or your last time together, you can imagine what it's like, okay? And so Jesus is at the table, and he knows what he knows, and the guys don't know it, but they know him well enough now, they see something, and it's that you can feel it in the air. The sadness. The joy. You know? St. Paul tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Imagine that. You've got to have the mind of Christ to get that, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay, so they're feeling this at the table. And all of a sudden, you get almost with a sigh. Verse 31 says, this is Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon. Notice the reverting back to Simon. This is the late in the game. This is the Last Supper. But all of a sudden, Peter's gone back to being Simon again. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Okay? Remember, there is always a spiritual warfare going on, and Satan wants you dead. Now, and eternally. We want to live happily ever after. He wants us dead eternally. That's the stakes. They're pretty high. Okay? Satan has demanding to Jesus. That's what he says. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Once again, where's the strength coming from? Jesus. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You will fail. You hear this difference? You will fail. But I pray that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. See? Our Lord knows he's going to fail. And this is what Jesus says after Peter says now, and he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He said, I tell you, Peter, now he's back to Peter again. I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have three times denied that you know me. So our Lord knows this is going to happen. And he's praying that his faith will not fail. See the distinction? Peter himself is going to fail. Now I've been pointing out to you the imperfection, the sinfulness, the frailty, the humanity of Peter. Not because I'm tearing him down, but because this is what converts need to know. That they need to know that God is the power here. You know, not flesh and blood. See, it's not flesh and blood. And I'm going to go here to John chapter 20, verses 3 through 8. Now this is going to illustrate something here about the primacy of St. Peter. Now on the first day, this is the resurrection, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. So she goes instinctively to Simon and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And I've pointed this out before. This is John, and he's always making sure you know he's the one whom Jesus loved. That's his badge. But what an identity to have. Okay? Watch how often he says it. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, this is a guy thing. John tells us the last verse of the last chapter of his gospel that if all the things the Lord had done could be recorded, all the books in the world could not contain them. So there's some editing job that has to happen. But he deems it important to let us know that he outran. Got to get that in. Okay? Can't take that out. Got to get that in. He outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Right? But he's first, right? And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Okay? It's an example there of the primacy, once again, of Peter. Even though in their humanity, John was younger and outran Peter, he knew instinctively that Peter's the one that has to witness this and goes in first. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, he has to tell us a second time, also went in and saw and believed. Okay? Now, after all that, let's speed up a little bit without talking too fast, I hope. Maybe I'll just skip over some of this. In the Acts of the Apostles, you know, after the four Gospels, you have the next book of the Bible is the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the primacy of Peter there also. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Then they returned to Jerusalem. This is after Bethany, after the Lord ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew. They were all there. And then in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. Okay? And he begins to teach. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, on Pentecost, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Do you see, the authority that he has? And this is just a matter of, days after the Last Supper. You know? 50 days. 54 days. 55 days. Okay? It's not a whole long time. And Jesus and Peter has been significantly, you know, he's grown. There's a progressive nature. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's empowered by Jesus. And now, the last example I'll give you here in verse 37. And just so you know, this is my ideal parish question. This is what I want you to all ask me one day at 10:30 Mass. And when they had heard this, that was Simon Peter's homily. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Okay? And then I long to tell you what you should do. Okay? Repent. Change. Repent. It's always that simple. We want to make it complicated. It always begins with change. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Gets right to the sins right away. Yeah, at the beginning. For the forgiveness of your sins. Now I want to spend the rest of the time talking a little bit about the successors of Peter and then the issue of infallibility. And I've gone over time, but I think you'll forgive me. I think this part will be enjoyable and helpful. But I wanted to show you, because also your Protestant brethren are going to say, "Show me in the Bible where it says that Peter's the Pope." Okay? And that took a long time to show you in the Bible where it says Jesus is the Pope. Okay? of course, I know they want the words, "Jesus is the Pope." But, you know, yeah, now you have something here. Now, there have been 266 popes. Now, I don't go online for this kind of information. I'm not an online kind of guy. Okay, I have to get books and do counting and count on my fingers and do all that kind of thing. And that's what I did today. So I counted up 266 popes from St. Peter down to Benedict the 16th. And of those, I also counted 77 of the 266 popes are canonized saints. Okay, they're canonized saints, which means that 189 of them are not. So again, we're looking at the quality of the individuals. Though they are God's chosen, they are the successor of Peter. In fact, that's one of the titles of the Pope, Vicar of Christ, Successor of Peter. Okay, the vicar is the one who stands in for you, right? The vicar. For the Magos, the parochial vicar. When the pastor's not here, he's the vicar. He stands in my stead. Now, so the 77 of the 266 are saints, 189 or not. And then I found out some more details counting on my fingers here. With the exception of Pope number 36, Pope Liberius, who reigned from 352 to 366, every pope from the beginning through the end of the 4th century attained to the highest degree of sanctity and was canonized a saint, one after the other, except Liberius. And maybe Liberius was a liberal. Maybe that's where the word comes from. Okay? Then I went down the line further. It said that, I found this too. Every pope in the 5th century, except one, Anastasius II, who only reigned 2 years, 496 to 498, every pope in the 5th century was declared a saint. And then things go downhill from there. In the 6th century, only 7 declared saints. In the 8th century, only 5. In the 9th century, only 4. In the 10th century, none. In the 13th century, 1. In the 15th century, none. In the 16th century, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Pope at that time was declared a saint, Pius V. And I can only say probably he was chiseled in that struggle. Remember that God makes His saints in a struggle, not when things are going easily. So he endured and he was canonized saint. Now, you ready for the news? In the 17th century, none. 18th century, none. 19th century, none. 20th century, one. But let me tell you about that one. Italian, of course. Pope St. Pius X. And I have to tell you that when I visited Bishop Keating, who ordained me to the priesthood my second and third year, he used to invite us for a Christmas visit of 15 minutes. And we would have 15 minutes with the bishop. And I told him that I was teaching about apostolic succession in my CCD class. And he told me, he said, well, Bob, you know, I'm glad you brought that up because I traced back my apostolic succession. And I got as far back as the 14th century. Now, he's going through the lineage, the bishop who ordained him, the bishop who ordained that bishop, and on and on and on. He's tracking them back through the 14th century. And then he says he lost the trail. But then he said, but guess what? He said, it goes through St. Pius X. I said, well, bishop, what does that mean for me? Exactly what I said. He said, well, that means that, you know, whatever apostolic succession of mine that you have through me goes through Pope Pius X, St. Pope Pius X. So, just give you a picture there. Now, our Lord said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And there was a lot more I wanted to give you here, but I don't think it's insignificant that you know, sanctity diminishes as time is going on. Whenever you get further away from the source, the original source, you begin to lose vigor. See? Now, we would not have wanted to live in some of the times of the church. We shouldn't even consider that. We live in this time, in this place. Before the foundation of the world, God has put us together and foreseen that we would be together. And Father Thomas DeBay likes to talk about this very topic. He says an excuse, I'm paraphrasing him now, an excuse that people have is that, you know, if only I had been born at another time, or in another family, or in another country, or if I only had this intellect, or if only, you know, the married men always wondered, if only they had been priests, and the priests always wondered, if only they had gotten married, okay, the grass is always greener, and that's all baloney. Okay? You're called to be a saint in exactly the circumstances you are. That's why every year when now we get the questionnaire from the bishops about, we have all these questions, and one of them would always say, which parish, what other parish would you prefer? And I always answered, I would not prefer any other parish but the one I have. You see? So, this is where I'm to become a saint. You're going to help me. You do help me. You are helping me. Right? Look, nobody's throwing fruit at me. See? Good. Okay, so I wanted to cover that, just give you some sense of the succession. And we know the succession. Now, infallibility. I want to show you a passage in 1 Timothy. One of my favorite passages. They're all so many favorites. St. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, who was his spiritual son. And I love the way he says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. But in chapter 2, he says in verses 3 and 4, this is good. This is good. And it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's an equation here, a theological equation here between salvation and knowing the truth. God wants you to be saved, and he wants you to know the truth. They go together, like a horse and carriage, right? They go together. Now, infallibility, I've just taken great lengths, most of my time, I've gone over time, to show you that infallibility, the gift of infallibility that the Pope has, is not based upon his IQ, or his moral capacity, or his ability to get it. In fact, he doesn't get it, and often doesn't get it. So what is infallibility? We maintain that the Pope is infallible, which means absolutely incapable of error. No mistake. Now, to the world, this sounds arrogant. I mean, the fair thing, if we're going to have an ecumenical discussion, and believe me, I've gone to them, you know, we should all sit down and we should say, well, what does your church teach? And I don't want to go, you know, too far on this one, but, you know, oh, isn't that nice? What does your church teach? Oh, you know, and mostly when I do marriage preparation for couples, and they come in and one is one faith and one is Catholic, and they've been talking on their own, they say, well, we decided what we're going to do. One Sunday we'll go to her church, one Sunday we'll go to my church. And I said, well, you can't do that. Well, why? Well, because she doesn't have the true church. Well, he doesn't have the true church. It just sounds arrogant to them, you know? But it's not. It's not my church, you know? But we pray for your church throughout the world. It's his church. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we can't go around saying it's not his church, well, we're just one of them. No. He came that we might all be one, not that we might all be 33,000. I think Father DeBay told me one time, there are 33,000 Protestant denominations. Okay, and yet they all say the First Church of Christ. Right? You never find the second or the third. It's always the first one. Right? So, infallible, incapable of error, when he teaches a doctrine on faith or morals to the universal church in his unique office as supreme head. Papal infallibility does not mean that the Pope cannot make any mistakes. He is not infallible in scientific, historical, political, philosophical, geographic, or any other matters. So the Pope can say the world is flat and be wrong, and that does not touch his papal infallibility at all. Now, being a student of church history, I'm a history major, and I did that on purpose because I wanted to see how mankind reacts to everything. I think if it hadn't been for the fall of the Roman Empire and almost the, you know, Attila the Huns and all the dismantling of civilization, it was in that vacuum that the Pope was the only one that could come forward with any kind of authority and took on more temporal powers than his office, you know, would give him. But he had to fill the gap. It's like me doing things in my last parish. You know, I was sent there and there was no secretaries, no accountants. I told you that this morning, those of you who were at Mass. You know, and I had to do things that I wasn't trained to do. I had to learn quick, you know, and be audited and make mistakes and I learned it right, okay? But it wasn't what I was ordained for. I didn't become a priest so I could do audits, you know? I'm a fisher of men. Not a balancer, you know, I don't balance the books. Okay, so, and it was in that, and that's why I showed you how in the beginning, when the Roman Empire is in fact, you know, intact, in fact, during the time of the greatest persecution is when those popes became saints. Once after the Edict of Milan in 316, I think it is, and Christianity becomes acceptable, then you start getting down, you know, things get a little bit, you know, diminished. And so often you're going to hear from people, maybe you've thought yourself, well, the Pope, you know, said that the earth is flat and it's not. What about Galileo? And what about this? And what about that? He's not infallible in those areas. Okay? But the Lord, the Lord protects his church. Why? Because we have to know the truth. Now, what I love to say, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We'll say every Sunday, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Right? Now, how can he come again to judge the living and the dead with any kind of justice at all if we didn't know? You know, it'd be like if I go into a, you know, a college class, giving a test on subject matter that you had never been told about. There'd be no justice there. I mean, I could do it. God can do whatever he wants. But he wouldn't be a just God. Well, you know, we didn't know about marriage, we didn't know about divorce, we didn't know about adultery, we didn't know about this, we didn't know about that, we were having dialogues, we had a convention, we formed a committee, but we didn't know. And some of them believed this and some of them believed that, and you know, then this one got in power, and that one got in power, and this one got voted out, and that one got shot, and then, you know, we didn't know what to do. We have to know. We have to know what the truth is in a matter so grave as our salvation. We've got to know the truth. And it's not our truth. And the reason why it's not arrogant, because God who is true, would his church would be true. There's again an equation. If truly the church of God, truly the church of God, it's got to be true. So what you need to do, and what I so easily do and didn't always easily do, I can look beyond. That's the phrase that came to me today. There's even a song called Look Beyond, right? Look beyond the fallibility and the frailty of human nature. We spend a lot of time in the beginning. God gives his authority to men. Okay? It's not because of any inherent quality of mine that I say this is my body. You know, I don't say this is his body. I don't say therefore he absolves you from your sins. I say therefore I absolve you from your sins. Okay? But it's not me who's absolving. It's Christ in me. Now that is mystery. But remember, what did he do? He breathed into them. And the only other time in Scripture where that word is used, he breathed into them, was when he breathed life into Adam and he made a new man. And when he breathed into the apostles, whose power I share, he made them new men, and one of the things they could do was they could forgive sins. Wonderful. Wonderful. By the way, we can't forgive our own sins, we priests, you know. Children think we can look in the mirror or something and do that. Okay? We have to go to confession too. Okay? So it's just very important that you understand that the infallibility is only a matter in faith and morals. And God, it says here, I'm reading here from a book, it actually says that whether it's as subtle as getting him to change his mind or as drastic as striking him dead, in any event, the Pope has never taught in error in matters of faith and morals. So we're never going to hear from now on there's only 9 commandments. You know, or from now on you don't have to go to confession anymore. Or, you know, fundamental things will never, never change. I mean, those of us who really understood this, when the whole controversy about women becoming priests was roaring several years ago, a couple of decades ago, you know, I don't care how many denominations went that way. Just like the right thing now with same-sex unions and gay marriages. I don't care if they all do it. I tell you right now, we're not going there. It is not going to happen. Because these are matters of faith and morals. And I cannot tell you how I sleep at night. I have no doubt whatsoever about anything. And it's not because I'm a bright guy. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to me. Okay? But I recognize the gift that the successor of Peter, the vicar of Christ, is to all of us. Okay. So he can privately be wrong. He can be morally corrupt. Now, you know, I mean, I strive for holiness. You know, the church has always taught that the efficacy of the sacraments does not depend upon my holiness or, God forbid, lack thereof. Okay? St. Teresa of Avila experienced, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but just I've started, right? I'm going to finish now, right? early in her conversion, when she was a nun, she came across a priest that she was going to confession to. And then she found out in the town where she was in Spain that this priest had a mistress, and everybody knew it except her. You know, and she met the mistress. And the priest was wearing some kind of charm, superstitious charm around his neck that she had given him, that the mistress had given him. And she was really in his power. He was deeply in mortal sin. And she knew this. And she still kept going to confession to him and receiving communion from him. You see? So it's never the efficacy of the priest, the holiness of the priest or lack thereof never affects the efficacy of the sacraments. Again, we might not know what Teresa of Avila knew, you see? Okay. Now, a priest is empowered and called toward the greatest holiness because of what he has to do. And I strive for that. Same thing with the Pope, all right? But if the Pope were corrupt, let's say a Renaissance Pope or whatever you've heard about in history, okay, whatever scandal you hear about, the truth of the matter is that there was never a lapse in faith or morals. Okay, and I think the final thing I'll say is that when we speak of canonization is an act of infallibility. Okay? Canonization, well, we heard recently that the Holy Father, Pope Benedict, canonized four new saints. Let me tell you, they didn't have a party in heaven over that. You know, and they didn't get, you know, crowns or new halos, you know, from platinum to gold. Or there was no advancement for them. They didn't feel different. They already were saints. So we don't make them saints. Canonization, like, you know, ordination, when you ordain a priest, he becomes a priest on the spot. Okay? When you inaugurate the president, he becomes a president at that moment. When you canonize a saint, you're simply saying, you're acknowledging and declaring infallibly what they already are. Why does the church do that? It's not an awards banquet. It's so that you and I will know who to follow, who to imitate. Because that's a biblical principle. St. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? And what the saints have, and you can go down the line, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross. Well, I just gave you the example of Teresa of Avila, who was able to grow under the priestly ministry of a corrupt priest. Not only did she grow, she became a saint and doctor of the church. And by the way, that priest was converted through her and repented and threw it off and left the woman and repented and then died. A young man. Okay? So, infallibility, we have to have it because we have to know the truth. And God has given us all that we need to make our way home to Him. God bless you and keep you.